We've just begun a series in the book of Hebrews, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll pick up at that point. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in, we believe, about the 60s AD, and it was written, we can judge from what the writer has said, in order to encourage these believers not to forsake their faith, not to drift away from it, not to abandon it, not to deny it, which they were being tempted to do because they lived among other Jews and they lived in a very fast-moving pagan culture that sought to move them away from the things of God. And so the writer, whoever he was, addressed this epistle to them. He calls this book a word of exhortation. Later on, we'll come to that verse eventually, toward the end of the book. And it is really that. It is a sermon committed to paper in which the writer encouraged and exhorted his readers to not abandon their walk with God. And that's something we need today. We need to be encouraged and exhorted likewise, not to let the truths of God slip past us, not to drift away from them, not to abandon them, not to deny them, because this is happening all the time in the world. And there are many evidences of the fact that genuine Christians are pulling away from the Scriptures. Many do not believe that they are the inerrant Word of God anymore, for example. Many young people who go off to college stop believing in God because they are taught that what they learned in church was just a bunch of kindergarten nonsense. And so this epistle is very relevant to us. It encourages us to continue to maintain our walk with God and to deepen our faith. And in chapter 1, we looked first at the introduction to the book, which is in the first four verses. And here, the writer presented Jesus Christ as the greatest culminating revelation that God has given. He has spoken in the past through various people and through various events and incidents in history in order to bring people his word. But in these last days, the writer says, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And Jesus is the great, greatest prophet. He is the culminating revelation of God, not only in his messages, but in his person. He enables us to appreciate God in a much fuller sense than we could ever do before that. And then going on from the introduction in verses 1 through 4, the writer talks about the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. And he uses seven passages from the Old Testament to show Jesus Christ's superiority. He's not just an angelic being, the highest form of created existence, which the original readers of this letter venerated greatly, but he is God himself. There's a strong emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, as we have seen. Now, as we come into chapter 2, we flow right on from what the writer wrote at the end of chapter 1, where he said, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" He brings to a conclusion his emphasis on the angels, though he will refer to them again. And he talks about the salvation that we will ultimately enter into as our inheritance. Of course, all Christians have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We participate in salvation to that extent already, but our salvation is not complete yet. It will be complete when we go to heaven, when we see the Lord, when we are delivered not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin. And so throughout chapter 2, the writer is going to develop this idea of God giving us salvation through his Son. In chapter 1, the emphasis is on the deity of Christ because some do not appreciate the deity of Christ as they should. Mormons in our day are an example of that. They do not believe that Jesus is fully God. Other people do not believe that he was fully man. And so in chapter 2, we have an emphasis on the full humanity of Jesus with a stress on the salvation that he provided as a man, both God and man. The chapter begins with the first of five warnings that characterize the book of Hebrews. It's in the first four verses. For this reason, because Christ is who he is and will do what he will do, that the writer just described in chapter 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We need to pay attention to these things about Jesus, the writer says, because if we don't, we're going to drift away from it, the truth about Jesus Christ. The figure in his mind here is of a person standing in a rowboat on a swiftly flowing river. And this person is standing in the rowboat and he's holding onto the dock. And he says it's necessary for us as Christians to keep a hold of the dock, the truth about Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, we are going to be carried away from the truth, and the currents of our age will move us away from the truth. We need to make a deliberate effort to keep holding on, not for our salvation, not to secure our salvation, but so that we don't drift away from the truth about Jesus Christ that has been revealed. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away?" And I think that's true. Most people simply do drift away from it. We have some friends who no longer go to church. And it's just because of neglect. It's because they got out of the habit of going to church. They've drifted away from the things of God simply because they were not careful to hold on to the truth of God, to remind themselves of the truth of God. The nation of Israel is a classic example of this in history. When they entered the promised land, they were not careful to remember and to maintain the truth that God had taught them, and so they were swept away by the currents of the Canaanite culture. They got away from God, and they got into big trouble, and eventually they had to be disciplined by God. And that's what the writer does not want to happen to his readers or to us. A sign on the highway caught my attention. It had been placed by the American Dental Society, and it said, "Ignore your teeth and they will go away." Ignore your teeth and they will go away. That's true. Likewise, if we ignore our faith, it will go away. Not that we will lose our salvation, but that we will get away from an intimate relationship with God, from the truth that he has revealed. And the writer says, pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, and that's a reference to the Mosaic law, because in Deuteronomy and other passages, we know that the angels were the mediators of the Mosaic law to the Israelites from Mount Sinai. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, the old Mosaic covenant was very rigid in its demands, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The salvation that God has provided for us is even greater than the revelation that God gave the Israelites from Mount Sinai. We can experience God's discipline if we get away from that salvation, if we neglect it. So this is a warning about neglecting the great salvation that God has provided for us. You see, he picks up on that idea of salvation from verse 14 of chapter 1. And notice, too, that he identifies himself as one who could do this. It's not just you could drift away, but we could drift away. This is a possibility for any Christian. As I mentioned last week, there are those who believe that Hebrews is written to only professing Christians. And I think this is one of the indications that it is written for genuine believers. That it's possible for us to get away from our salvation, to neglect it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He doesn't say reject it. That would be the appropriate word if he was speaking to unbelievers. But he says neglect it. All of us have a tendency to do that, don't we? With the most precious things in our lives, we tend to take them for granted. We tend to take our spouses for granted. We tend to take our church for granted. We tend to take our relationships with friends for granted because they're good. And we all know that we need to cultivate these things if we are going to continue to enjoy them. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This great salvation was first revealed through the Lord, Jesus. He is the one who gave us this revelation. The Mosaic covenant came through angels, but the news of our salvation, the gospel, came to us through Jesus Christ. It's even greater for that reason, too. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Other people told us the gospel as well. They confirmed its truthfulness by their preaching to us, the writer reminds his readers. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. The early apostles and preachers, when they preached the gospel, often performed miracles. And these were validations that what they were saying came from God. The purpose of the miracles in apostolic times was to help people, especially Jews who require signs, who are used to getting signs from God throughout their history to indicate that it was he who was speaking. Signs accompanied the preaching of the gospel for the benefit of the Jews primarily. They're called signs because they signify something, that God is speaking there, that this is a work of God. They are wonders in that they inspire awe and wonder in those who see them. They're unusual miracles. They're called miracles because they have a divine origin, and they're called gifts because they're a gracious bestowment by God himself that comes through the Holy Spirit according to his will. A man named W.H. Griffith Thomas observed, "One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is losing interest in what is familiar. The entire epistle of Hebrews lays stress on steadfastness at almost every stage, and this is one of the essential marks of the true, growing, deepening Christian life." Let me read that again. This is a very good statement. "One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is losing interest in what is familiar." We may come to church, we may hear a sermon, we may think, well, I've heard that before. And so we kind of shift our minds into neutral or think about something else rather than being reminded of it. "The entire epistle lays stress on steadfastness at almost every stage. And this is one of the essential marks of the true, growing, deepening Christian life." One of the famous hymn writers that wrote a hymn that most of you know, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," was a man named Robert Robinson. And after he wrote that hymn, Robinson drifted away from the Lord. He became what we might call a backslider. He got away from the truths of his salvation. He fell into the very error that's being described here. And some years after he'd gotten away from the Lord, a young woman was talking with him, and this woman was witnessing to him because she didn't realize he was a Christian. And she happened to share the words of his hymn with him and encouraged him to come to Christ. And he was so humiliated by this that it's what God used to turn him around and bring him back to the Lord. It's possible even for hymn writers to get away from the things that they have written. And it's possible for us to get away from the things that we have believed. And sometimes Christians even stop believing them just from neglect because we get away from them. Now, some of the original Jewish readers of Hebrews felt inclined to abandon Christianity because of Jesus' humanity. The whole idea that Jesus was so very human was a stumbling block to them. So this writer stressed his deity in chapter 1, and then in this chapter showed why Jesus was not inferior because he was a man. And he was not inferior because of the salvation that he provided. That's the focus of chapter 2. And he's going to explain now, beginning in verse 5. The warning passage is over in verse 4. And now he goes on to continue talking about this great salvation that he mentioned in verse 3 and verse 14 of chapter 1. And he says basically four things about this in these verses to follow. Jesus' humanity enabled him to regain man's lost dominion. Verses 5 through 9. Because Jesus was a man, he could bring many sons to glory. Verses 10 through 13. Because he was a man, he was equipped to disarm Satan and deliver us from death. Verses 14 through 16. And he is in a position to be a sympathetic high priest to his people. This is verses 17 and 18, and this is what is involved in our great salvation. For he did not subject the angels, verse 5, to angels, the world to come. That is, the next stage of the world's existence, which is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, to his reigning here for 1,000 years, and then continuing that reign throughout eternity and the new heavens and the new earth. God did not subject to angels that world that is coming, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, this is a quote, of course, from Psalm 8, a psalm of David. And David wrote here about the Son of Man. Now, everything he says here applies to every human being. He's speaking about the Son of Man as kind of the ideal man, the typical man. But he also had in mind the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. This was a messianic psalm. And the writer to the Hebrews focuses not on any man here, but on the Son of Man that was the perfect human being. David says, "What is man that you rememberest him?" Man is pretty lowly. We're just worth a couple of bucks. If you boil down the value of our chemical components in our bodies, we're pretty small potatoes, really, in the universe. You don't have to get up very high in the sky to realize that. You can't even see people on the earth. "Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him." But now he's going to be talking about the Son of Man as Messiah. As a matter of fact, God is very concerned about man and in particular about the Messiah. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. That was true of Adam when he was created, but it is true of Jesus in his incarnation. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. At creation, God gave Adam and Eve the responsibility of being his vice regents over this planet. We have a responsibility for ruling and caring for it. But God crowned Jesus Christ with glory and honor at his ascension, when he went back into heaven following his crucifixion and resurrection, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. One day every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and everyone will submit to him. For in subjecting all things to him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, but we do see him. The Jews took pride in their religion because they could see a beautiful temple standing on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. They could see priests who offered sacrifices. They could see those animals that covered their sins when they were slain. But Christians don't have things like that that we can see. We don't have a national homeland. We don't have a place where we can come to worship God all together. Sure, we have local churches, but we don't have anything like the temple, like the Jews had. We don't have animal sacrifices. All that we worship is invisible, really. And this was a problem to the early Jewish believers. They seemed to be abandoning something very substantial and glorious for something very ephemeral and unseen. And so the writer says, we have not yet seen all these things subjected to Jesus, but it's coming. We do see him with the eyes of faith, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we see him who has been made lower than the angels in his incarnation for the purpose of his suffering and dying. We see him now crowned with glory and honor in the heavens with the eyes of faith, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He suffered and died that he might taste death for everyone. You notice it's for everybody. It's not just the elect. It's not just those who will believe on him and have believed on him, but it's for everybody. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he removed the sin problem and he satisfied the demands of God so that any human being can come to faith in Christ. All we need to do now is be reconciled to God. He has made reconciliation through his death. Now we just need to take advantage of it. His death was for everyone. Someone has said that it was effective for all, or it is efficient for all, but it is sufficient for only those who believe. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons, believers, to glory, to perfect, to complete the author of their salvation through suffering. The author of their salvation, of course, refers to Jesus, and it pictures him as the first one in a line of people. He is the file leader that has gone into heaven first, but those of us who are believers in him are in his train. We're following in his train, and we will come there too. Jesus was, of course, perfect in the sense that he was sinless even before he became a man, but he was perfected when he became a man because then he could identify with people as a human being, which he could not have done before he became a man. For both he who sanctifies Christ and those who are sanctified, believers, are all from one Father. for which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers because we all have one Father. God is the Father of Jesus Christ in one sense. He's our Father in another sense, but he is both the Father of Christ and the Father of all believers. So we have solidarity with Jesus. See, we are one with him. He has become one of us in his incarnation, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, believers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Christ and Christians praise God together. And again, I will put my trust in him. Both the Lord Jesus Christ and Christians trust God. Jesus trusted him when he was on the earth. We trust him now. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Christians are Christ's spiritual children, as well as being the children of God. All these passages help us to appreciate that we are one with Christ, that he has gone into heaven ahead of us, that the salvation that he provides secures that final destiny for us, and that we follow along and share many of the things with Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother, as we read elsewhere in this sense. Since then, the children, that is Christians, share in flesh and blood. We are human beings. He, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same when he became a person in his incarnation, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, he became a man to render powerless Satan, the one who had the power of death, that is Satan's greatest power, given to him, of course, by God temporarily. But when Jesus died on the cross, he rendered Satan powerless. Romans 6 expounds this idea very fully, that when we trust in Jesus Christ, the chain that bound us to sin and to Satan was broken. And Satan does not have the power over us as believers that he used to have when we were unbelievers, or that he used to have before Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Wonderful thing, isn't it? To attend a funeral and to realize that death is not the end of everything. He delivers those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Unbelievers have no hope beyond the grave, and consequently they are subject to slavery. The fear of death is something that torments people. It traumatizes them. I received an interesting note this week from the wife of my Sunday school teacher when I was in high school. It was in response to a Christmas card that we sent her. And she told us that her husband, who was my Sunday school teacher throughout high school, went to be with the Lord a couple of months ago. And she made this comment in her letter. His name was Milton Schrader. Some of you met him. If you were in this church when my dad died in 85, the Schraders came down here, and you may have met them then. Milton and Janet are their names. Well, Milton had hospice care before he passed away, and Janet wrote, "The hospice nurse told me she had never had a patient who talked so eagerly about dying." Isn't that interesting? Hardly what we would say this verse describes. He was not fearful of death. He was eager for death because it meant entrance into his Lord's presence. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. God does not help angels like he has helped human beings. He hasn't provided salvation for angels. Jesus Christ didn't die for angels when he died on the cross. He died for us. He died for human beings. But why does he call believers here the seed of Abraham? Well, I think he does probably for a couple reasons. This phrase, of course, describes four different groups of people in the New Testament. It describes Jesus Christ occasionally as the seed of Abraham, the seed. It describes the physical descendants of Abraham throughout history, ethnic Jews. These are the seed of Abraham. It also describes believers in God who are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And the fourth way is those who are both ethnic Jews and believers in Jesus, the physical, spiritual seed of Abraham. This man, this writer, whoever he was, is writing to Jewish people, Jewish believers. And I think he refers to them being the seed of Abraham because Abraham, of course, was one who consistently kept on believing God. Abraham never drifted away from his faith in God. Abraham wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. But he never drifted away from God. And that is what this writer is concerned that his readers might do. If they did that, they were not really very good children of their father Abraham. And for us today, as the believing seed of Abraham, the same applies to us. We need to follow the example of our spiritual forefather. And helpfully, God gives us assistance in doing that. See, we have help in staying with an appreciation of our, a growing appreciation of our salvation. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, in every way. Jesus had to be made like his brethren, his human brothers, in all things, in every way. And he did this in his incarnation, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because Jesus became a man, he can be a merciful high priest in that he is merciful to people. You know, we get a lot of help from people who have been through experiences that we are going through. They understand us better than people who have not experienced similar things. Jesus has been through what we've been through. He's been tempted. He's been ridiculed. He's been persecuted. He's been misunderstood. He's been through everything that you and I have to go through as believers. And so he can understand us. And he will be merciful to us because he understands what it is to be tempted and tested and to have to hang on to the dock. He had to do that. He was tempted to let go and to drift away from the will of God for his life as well. So he knows we get tired doing that. He knows everything that's involved in that struggle. And he is faithful as a high priest to God because he emerged through all of his experiences as a man without stumbling. And he did it all to make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. This is another way of describing our great salvation. When Jesus Christ died, he made propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. All through the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices just covered the sins of the people temporarily. But when Jesus came, he satisfied God's demands. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of all mankind. God is satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. It's very unfortunate that many people are not satisfied with what he did. They think that they have to add to the work of Jesus Christ for God to be satisfied. No, he made propitiation, satisfaction, for the sins of the people of God, by his sacrifice. What a faithful high priest he was. He was not only the one who offered the sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice himself. If you think about an unfaithful, unmerciful high priest, Eli in the Old Testament is a pretty good example of that. He was not merciful to Hannah when she came to the temple, you remember, he accused her of being drunk when she was praying. And he was not faithful to God either. But Jesus Christ is the opposite. He is merciful to us, he is faithful to God, and he has made satisfaction for our sins. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can help us when we are tempted to let go of the dock, to drift along with the currents of our culture, to not maintain our commitment to Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to the salvation that has been provided for us as we go through life. In short, he comes to the aid of those who are tempted to apostatize, to draw away from the truth. What a wonderful salvation we have. Amen? This is a great chapter in that it helps us to appreciate our Savior and our salvation. He regained man's lost dominion. He will rule in the future. And that was the original intent for humanity. And we will rule with him as believers who are his brethren. He is bringing many sons to glory. We're in the process of going through a stage in our lives, but we can look forward to the future in which we will enter that place where Jesus already has gone as our file leader. We will follow him there. That is assured for us. He has equipped us because he has disarmed Satan and delivered us from death. Death cannot hold us. The fear of death should not terrorize us because Satan's power has been broken. He has pulled the sting from the dragon's tail. And now we need not fear that. And he is a sympathetic high priest for us. We can come to him in the times of our temptation, and we can find a sympathetic understanding, and we can find one who will faithfully represent our case before God as the high priest in Old Testament times did for the Israelites. Well, let's thank him for these things as we close this morning. Father, how grateful we are for this great salvation that you have provided for us. We confess, Father, that it is very easy for us, the longer we go along in our Christian lives, to take these things for granted and to have a ho-hum attitude about some of the greatest blessings you have given us. And we thank you for this warning about the possibility of doing that and about just neglecting great things that we have, that Jesus has provided. And we pray that you will use this passage to encourage us to deliberately maintain our consciousness through reading the scriptures, through meeting with your people regularly, through memorizing scripture, remembering all the great things that you have done for us day by day so that we will not grow cold and slip away and eventually be far from where you want us to be in our beliefs and our behavior. We thank you for the dominion that you created Adam to enjoy, that we will one day enter into, and which Jesus Christ has already begun to experience. We thank you for the glory that lies ahead, that Jesus Christ has already entered into and that he's going to bring us into. We thank you that he has disarmed Satan in his death, and that we do not look at death the way people who don't know you and don't have the assurance of salvation do look at death. We thank you too, Father, that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who is able to understand how we feel, and one who faithfully presents our petitions and our needs to you, even though sometimes we can't articulate those things. You know how we feel, and he is able to communicate those things to you. So we thank you for all these great things in the name of our great Savior. Amen.